Well, what I'm going to do tonight is look at the first psalm, since we sang the versification of the first psalm tonight. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version and then comment on it. So, Psalm 1, the first psalm, the beginning of the Psalter. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, our text tonight is Psalm 1, the first psalm in the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is, of course, that inspired hymnal of the Old Testament. The Psalms are what we call responsive literature. They are inspired heart responses to who God is and to what God has done and to what God has said. They're the hymnal, yea and amen, to God's revelation of himself in creation, in history, and in the divinely spoken word. The Psalms are combinations of praise and prayer, and they cover the full range of human emotions, and that's why they're such a popular part of the Bible. And they were written to be sung as a part of the worship of the living and the true God. Now, this first psalm is a very appropriate introduction to the book of Psalms. One could even argue that this first psalm is a good summary of the basic message of the entire Bible. And the basic subject of this psalm is the truly blessed person, the truly happy person, the truly successful person, the one who leads a life that really means something and is worth living. The psalm says that the truly happy person is the inwardly righteous person. And this is the person who delights in God's law as a way of life. This is the person whose chief desire in life, his main aspiration in living, is to live his life in a way which pleases God. Now let's look here at the first psalm, and we'll be considering the basics and the benefits of the blessed life. And we'll look at those both from a negative perspective and from a positive perspective. The negative perspective, what they aren't. The positive perspective is what they are. The basics and the benefits of the blessed life. And we begin by looking at the basis of the blessed life. We'll look at it from the negative perspective, what the blessed life is not. Here is what the blessed person does not do if he truly is one of God's blessed people. The psalm says he avoids drifting into a sinful way of life. He avoids this lest he fall from his own steadfastness, lest he be led away with the error of the wicked. Now, this does happen, and when people do drift from righteous living and make shipwreck of their faith, it's normally not a sudden decision. We tend to see it coming because it's normally a gradual drifting away. And the psalmist represents this sad phenomenon by here describing a gradual progressive drift into sinful living, and it involves three basic stages. Now, the first stage in the psalm, in this drift away from a godly life, or what appears to be a godly life, is to begin walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, a person's walk, that's scriptural language, biblical language, for his way of life, his general lifestyle, the way he lives from day to day, he begins walking in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly, Well, that has to do with your perspective on life. The ungodly are those who have no fear of God, those who have no concern about God's opinion. And when the ungodly put together their explanation of life, their philosophy of living, they leave out the living and true God. He simply is not a part of the equation for them. And they believe that a person can be happier, that a person can get more pleasure from life if he's not restricted by God's law. If he's not restricted by what God has to say about what is right and what is wrong, what God has to say about what is good and what is evil. Now here's some representative examples of this kind of thinking as we think through the second table of God's law. God says you shall not steal. And the ungodly says that a person can find happiness by accumulating and enjoying possessions which really belong to other people. God says you shall not commit adultery. And the ungodly person says that a person can find happiness through various forms of sexual intimacy outside the commitment of a marriage relationship. God says you shall not murder. And the ungodly says that a person can find happiness by taking personal vengeance on anyone who offends him. God says you shall not bear false witness. And the ungodly say that a person can find happiness by saying whatever is useful at the time, whatever is expedient with no regard for the truth. God says you shall not covet. And the ungodly say that happiness depends on having everything that other people have. The ungodly live that way, and they say, don't knock it until you've tried it. But such counsel is really foolishness. And the really blessed person is not going to partake of this forbidden fruit out of curiosity. He's not going to partake of it as an experiment to try to find better happiness. The blessed person is going to take God at his word. And God has said that this forbidden fruit is deadly. God has said that this forbidden fruit quickly turns into gravel in the mouth that eats it. It may look good, but its consequences are terrible. And so the first stage in departing from the truly blessed life is to experiment with some aspects of the way of life that are recommended by the ungodly, those with an ungodly mindset, an ungodly understanding of life. That's the first stage, experimenting with what the ungodly said is a better way to live. And then there's this second stage. The second stage is to stand in the path of sinners. Now notice there is a real progression here, or rather a regression. There is a logic here. First, this person was just listening to the advice of ungodly people as to how to live a happier life. And he was just experimenting with it to see what it was like. He was just trying it out, and he assured himself all along he could stop at any time. Now he's in this second stage, and notice we have the word path. By this time, the person has walked in the counsel of the ungodly until now there's a path. He's worn away the grass. This is the way he normally lives now. His sinful actions, they're not just something he's trying out. They become an established path. They become a way of life. It's become a habit. It's ingrained in him now. Now in this second stage, notice the phrase, the path of sinners. Now ungodly are people who have wrong ideas about how to live. But sinners, they're people that are actually doing sinful things. And so he's now associated not only with those who offer bad counsel, but now he's associated with sinners, those who are actively engaged in a sinful lifestyle. It goes that way. You have one generation that lives a godly life. They know the law of God. They live the law of God. Then the next generation comes along. They begin to question the law of God, and they become ungodly in their thoughts, but they still live a pretty godly life. It's this third generation that jettisons not only the law of God into their mind, but they begin to live more consistently with what they believe. They begin to live a sinful life. And that's the second term. The man is not just listening to counsel from ungodly people. He's not just experimenting with living in terms of that advice. He was just trying it out. But in this second stage, it's become active sin has become an ingrained part of his life. He's gone from theory into practice, from the ivory tower to real life. We read that he's now standing in the path of sinners. He's standing in the established lifestyle of those engaged in sinful activity. He's no longer just experimenting with sin. He has gone beyond trying it out to defending it. And if you keep on living a certain way of life, you're going to get to a point where you're going to defend that way of life. You're going to argue for it. And that's what it means to take a stand. We read in 1 Samuel 17 that Goliath took a stand against the people of God. To stand is an aggressive, defensive term. He's now standing in the path of sinners, saying, "This is the way I'm living, and what are you going to do about it?" And then we come to the third step. Now notice the progression. First, he was experimenting with sinful ideas. Then he was defending sinful actions. And finally, he is scornfully sneering at the lifestyle of the righteous. He is sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now, sitting is the posture of judgment. The judge sits in front of you. The sinner now condemns and ridicules all those who do not follow him in his sinful ways. He has become hardened in his sinful ways. God has given him over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now we see here that sin is like an addictive drug. Sin never really satisfies in any lasting, substantial way. And to maintain even that superficial satisfaction, to continue to get some kick from your sins, one has to engage in more sin and bolder sin and worse sin. And you see, what happens is you first began to sin as a way to get something more out of life. Sin was to be your servant. But then over time, sin becomes a tyrant that enslaves. It becomes a parasite that consumes. And the sinful life becomes less and less pleasure and more misery. Now, what the first psalm says is that the truly blessed person simply never goes down that road. He rejects these initial overtures. He never puts his foot in that quicksand. This is the negative basis of the blessed life. This is what the truly happy man simply does not do. Well, that's our first point. Now, the second thing is the psalmist then defines the basis of the blessed life positively. He tells us what the blessed man does do. He delights in the law of God. Now, this is not talking about legalism. Some people think that the Christian cannot have anything to do with the law of God without falling into legalism. And that simply is not true. The Apostle Paul certainly was not a legalist. He's the one who argues the strongest against legalism. Book of Galatians, Book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." You can delight in the law of God without being a legalist. We have to define what a legalist is. And a legalist is someone who thinks that he can earn his admission into heaven by his keeping the law of God. The legalist is someone who thinks that God will accept him as righteous based on his own personal holiness, based on his own record of personal obedience. And that's not what either Paul or the psalmist is talking about when they refer to delighting in the law of God. Both Paul and the psalmist are talking about the law of God not as a way of salvation. That's legalism. They're talking about the law of God as a rule of life, a way to live. You see, the person with saving faith has despaired of the law as a way of salvation. He knows he cannot be saved that way. He's given up. He recognizes there's simply nothing he can do to earn God's forgiveness for his past sins. And there's nothing he can do to make himself stop sinning the way he does. And therefore, he's learned he has to look to Jesus alone for his salvation. And he looks to Jesus to pay for his sins. He looks to Jesus to forgive the guilt of his sins based on Jesus' suffering on the cross. And he looks to Jesus to give him a perfect legal standing before God, not based on his heart holiness, not based on his record of a good life, but rather based on the legal record of the perfect life that Jesus lived. Jesus is our righteousness. That's why we have not only forgiveness, but a perfect righteousness before God. But he also looks to Jesus to deliver him from the power of sin by giving him a new heart. We have two problems when we're lost. We have a bad record that condemns us, and we have a bad heart that keeps on sinning. Jesus saves us from both. He saves us from our old way of life by giving us a new heart. That old heart was dominated by a desire to sin, but the new heart is dominated by a desire to please God. To use the language of the new covenant in Jeremiah, God writes his law on a person's heart at salvation. And that means that the saved person delights in the law of God as a guide to the life decisions which please God. And he delights in this guide because the person now wants to live in a way that pleases God. The saved person tries to obey God, God's law, not in an effort to get saved, not in an effort to earn God's acceptance, not working for his salvation. God's already done all that for us through Jesus. God already accepts us, if we believe in Jesus, as his children. The saved person tries to obey God's law, not in an effort to become a child of God, but in an effort to please God, who is now his heavenly Father. He wants to please his Father. And that's the desire that now dominates his life and characterizes his life. Now, he doesn't live life sinlessly. He still sins. But he does now want in his heart of hearts to do what's right. And he looks to Jesus for forgiveness when he does sin, and he looks to Jesus for help to do better in the future. That's the sense in which the truly blessed person delights in the law of God. Now, the person who delights in God's law, we read, meditates upon it day and night. He reads the word. He seeks out the faithful preaching of the word. He attends thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. He receives the word with faith and love. He lays it up in his heart. He practices it in his life. He's constantly thinking about the word of God and what it means and how it applies to life. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So we've examined the basics of the blessed life, both negatively and positively. And so what we'll do next on our second point is we'll examine both positively and negatively the benefits of the blessed life. First, the basics of it, then the benefits of it. The psalmist first describes positively the benefits of the blessed life, and he uses a metaphor from the Garden of Eden, a metaphor from paradise restored. You know, Genesis 1 talks about the five rivers that ran through the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden was a well-watered place. It was also a place with an abundance of fruit. Now, that's in contrast to the later world under the curse after humanity's fall into sin, because it was characterized by an abundance of thorns and thistles, more characteristic of life in a desert. So the psalmist says that the truly blessed man is like a tree planted by rivers of water. When God transforms a person's heart so that he now delights in the law of God, that's like a gardener taking a young tree and transplanting it and putting it in a well-watered place, an abundance of water. And the water here represents the Word of God as it's used by the Holy Spirit in a person's life as a means of grace. This tree planted by rivers of water bears fruit in its season. You know, not all trees bear fruit, even when they are well watered. The wild olive tree bears no olives. The thorn tree, we read in the Gospels, bears no figs. But when God gave us a new heart, he made us into a tree or a vine that bears spiritual fruit. And so this well-watered tree bears fruit in its appropriate season. That's what the psalm says, bears fruit in its season. In the season of hatred, the blessed person bears the fruit of love. In the season of hardship, he bears the fruit of joy, peace, and long-suffering. In the season of prejudice, he bears the fruit of kindness. In the season of evil, he bears the fruit of goodness. In the season of betrayal, he bears the fruit of faithfulness. In the season of brutality, he bears the fruit of gentleness. In the season of permissiveness, he bears the fruit of self-control. Against such fruit, there is no law. He bears fruit in his season. And also we read that the well-watered plant's leaf does not wither. Because God is faithful, the sap of grace will always flow through its branches. It will never wither away into spiritual death. And we can be confident of this very thing, that the divine gardener, which began this good work, will complete it. He gives us eternal life, and we shall never perish. The well-watered plant bears its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This restrained, disciplined life of the godly naturally promotes health and prosperity. And beyond that, God often blesses the obedient with favorable circumstances, not because he has to, not because he owes us anything, but because he wants to, like a loving father rewarding his obedient children with gifts. God blesses his children with health and prosperity only to the extent that that works to God's glory and his children's true good. And God does allow many of his faithful to experience hardship and affliction and persecution in this life. But even in those situations, the obedient person is prospering in terms of the final outcome. For he's laying up for himself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where the thieves neither break in nor steal. And so we should not envy the apparent prosperity of the wicked, for they are building their lives on sand. And when the storm of judgment comes, their house will fall, and great will be the fall thereof. And that brings us to our last point, which is the psalmist's negative description of the benefits of the blessed life. The psalmist tells us what happens to the wicked. The wicked are not like a well-watered fruit tree, we read. The wicked are like chaff, which is worthless and destined for destruction. Chaff is that hard shell which surrounds the useful grain of a kernel of wheat. And through threshing, the grain is crushed enough to loosen the chaff. And then the chaff is separated from the kernel by winnowing. The threshed, crushed grain is thrown up into the air, and the wind blows away the light chaff. and the heavier grain falls down to the ground. Like chaff and kernel, the righteous and the wicked live together side by side in this life. But there's coming a day of separation, a day of threshing and winnowing, a day of judgment. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Great Divorce, and this is a fictional story about a busload of tourists. They're from hell in this fictional story, and they're visiting heaven. And when the tourists from hell get off the bus in heaven, the grass does not bend under their feet. It's like they're walking on iron spikes. And in the story, one of them falls in a creek, and the water carries him along like a balloon. He will not sink into the water. See, the point is, the people from hell have no real substance. Their total existence is superficial. They are like chaff which the wind blows away. And there are only two ways to live, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. God knows the way of the righteous. Now, this is not talking about God just being aware of it in his mind and knowing in his mind the facts about the life of the godly. God knows everything in the sense of knowing the facts. No, this is talking about knowing in the sense of approving. And in that sense, God doesn't know the way of the wicked. In terms of knowing the facts about the wicked, God knows the wicked. But in terms of approving of their life and actions, God does not know them. And the wicked will be blown away on the day of judgment. Their way of life has no future. It will perish. And let me close by asking two questions. And the first is, has anyone ever perfectly lived the blessed life that's described in the first Psalm? And the answer is yes, Jesus did. The devil did his best to lure Jesus into walking the path of sin. But Jesus overcame every temptation that the devil threw at him. Jesus remained holy, harmless, and undefiled. And the devil then tried to crush Jesus like wheat and to blow Jesus away like chaff. And the threshing sled was the Roman cross. But Jesus endured and Jesus overcame through his resurrection from the dead. His leaf has not withered and he bore his fruit in his season. That's the first question. Has anyone perfectly lived the life of the first Psalm? Yes, Jesus did. But the second question is, can you and I live the blessed life? And the answer is, well, not perfectly, but yes, we can. But we can do it only in the power of Jesus, through our faith in Jesus. There are only two ways to live. A person either looks to Jesus in faith or he doesn't. Those are the alternatives. There's no third way. A person is either like a tree planted by rivers of water, or he is like chaff which the wind drives away. And which of these two lives are you living? Because there are only two ways to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the first Psalm and this description of the truly blessed life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with a believing heart, that you have given us, that we have believed in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that faith will grow. And we pray, O Lord, that we will more and more experience the blessed life of the tree planted by the rivers of water. And deliver us, O Lord, from the life of chaff that has no substance, the life that will be blown away on the day of judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.